Well, you did mention there were going to be questions and answers. Well, questions there might be, but answers we shall see whether there be any. Thank you for coming all tonight. It's great to be back in Wales. My first tour with CMI was actually with Dominic in Wales. That was in February now, so it's good to be back. And tonight's topic is, as you can see, it's the two foundational views of origins, creation or evolution. And I'm going to be talking about them from two different angles. Mostly we're going to come at it from a scriptural perspective, and towards the end I'll explain a little bit from a scientific perspective, but perhaps that will challenge, trigger more questions as well. So we'll see how we do. Now the subtitle of my presentation, as you can see, what do scripture and science say? Well, first of all, there's a deliberate mistake on this slide, because science doesn't say anything. It's scientists who say some things. And we need to realize that scientists are just like us, sinful, fallible human beings. But scripture and science, often we hear they're at odds with each other, they're in contradiction. But if that is the case, then both cannot be true at the same time. And if we believe that the scriptures are God's word, then surely God is a great enough God to preserve his word and to keep it right. So we're going to see if we're really at contrast, and we're going to look at these views, what we call worldviews. Now, to explain to you what we understand as a worldview, I'm going to use dinosaurs as an example. So here you see two dinosaurs through different sets of glasses, or lenses if you like. And on the left-hand side, you'll see there's the evolutionary view, which probably you'll have heard of, that dinosaurs roamed the Earth many millions of years ago, and they went extinct 66 million years ago. Yeah, you might have thought it was 65, but they tweaked it to 66 now, apparently. So that's a worldview about dinosaurs. Now, the other view is the biblical view, where we would also say that dinosaurs were real creatures. We don't see them now, but we believe that they existed. However, they were created on day six, which is the same day as mankind, Adam and Eve, were made. And they were originally created to be vegetarian. If you read Genesis 1:30, you'll see that both man and animals were to be vegetarian, eating plants and fruits and berries and stuff. There was no killing of animals and people. But before we go into the presentation proper, I want to highlight that tonight there will be two rounds of clipboards going around where you can sign up. So the first one is, as you can see at the top, for free. It's an email newsletter, which we call InfoBytes. All you have to do is put your name, email, which is kind of essential, and a postcode. Now the postcode is so that we can give you information on events in your area. So this is free, we will not give your information away. If you're not interested in signing up, that's perfectly fine. Just pass it on to your neighbor and let it go around to the back. You can unsubscribe whenever you want as well. So, what sort of things would you get then? Well, you would get articles highlighted to you that would have perhaps been written by myself or by Dom or one of our colleagues, even in other offices. Now, this one was teaching creation is child abuse. So, creationists have been accused of this more than once. Richard Dawkins was one of the people that said that. And later on, I want to show you that quite the contrary is the case. We have our Canadian friends, they make a fortnightly Creation Magazine Live, so it's a half-hour YouTube-style talk show where they tackle one or two topics. Perhaps you recognize this man, famous author, Dan Brown. He's the writer of course, the Da Vinci Code and Angels and Demons, and a more recent one a couple of years ago was Origin. Now, in this book, actually, he mentions our website, creation.com. Now, not that he's a big fan of us, and quite the contrary, but we did get free publicity, and many, many millions of people around the world read his book. So we can only say thank you, Dan Brown, for the free advertising. I'm getting a bit of feedback. Is it just on me, or...? Yeah, sorry. Thanks. Evolution turning pastors into atheists. Now, surely I must have hit my head or something. That's not the case. Well, it could be. I give you an example later of somebody who couldn't live with the idea of understanding Genesis as it is written, and he was confused. The National Geographic, also not one of our biggest fans, they say that we are at war with science. creation is at war with science. Well, I want to counter that on two different angles. One is that CMI actually employs a number of PhD scientists. So they are scientists. But more importantly, the many fields of science that we have nowadays were actually started or greatly furthered forward by Bible-believing Christians. If you don't believe me, do your homework and look at it. People like Maxwell, Newton, Faraday, these were Bible-believing Christians, and the list is much longer than that. So, when we say creation is at war with science, well, they are forgetting a lot of history of where science really was back then. So the forms will come round now with the clipboards. As I said, just pass them round and Dominic will collect them and put them safely away. Now, briefly about me. Here's a little bit of my history, and I probably want to start off in the middle where it says Bachelor's of Science. I got one of those. I studied applied physics in Holland. And down below that, I've got something scored out, which was not me being sloppy, but I want to highlight something to you. I was studying for a Master's of Science with the Institute for Creation Research until one judge decided to listen to a few hundred evolutionists that said, well, surely you can't do science and believe in God, so that must stop. And they stopped the course as I was entering my final year. So I never got to finish that. So that's kind of important to see that there is a bit of censorship going on here, and free speech is not really all that matters now. I also want to point out that two independent committees that investigated that course said everything is honky-dory, this should be fine, just give these accreditations. But it was one person, one judge, who really put a stop to it. I've worked for almost 14 years in Scotland as an engineer, and your gas distributor here, Wilson West, uses the instruments that I was involved in. And then I got a master's degree eventually with the Institute for Creation Research, providing that they called it a master's in Christian education because it has the word God in the curriculum. Anyway, enough about me. Let's get cracking here on with the presentation. We still have two worldviews. Many people think that it is like this picture. I'm still hearing a feedback. Is that really just me or? Okay, okay. Many people think it's like the wheelbarrows here, where we have to collect for our group as many tickets as we can, and then at the end, the referee blows the whistle and you count up the amount of tickets that you have. This is not the case. Is it okay if I use the other microphone? I'm hearing a lot of
people. It's a hearing aid. It's not yours. It's a hearing aid.
Oh, okay. About other people are hearing it, I hope. Yes. Yeah, okay. Phew. Not losing the plot entirely. Right, so let's recap that. It's not about who's got the most evidence at the end. We need to understand that we live all on the same planet. Now, whether you are a Christian, a Muslim, a Hindu, a Buddhist, atheist, whatever it is, we have the same planet, we have the same evidence, the same data, and where the difference is what I told you before, is the type of lenses that you look at that data to. Because that's the way you interpret the outcome of these data. It's not like the evolutionists have better evidences than the creationists. We have the same. It's just we look at things differently. And that is because of our presuppositions, our lenses, if you like. So let's look at these two views here in detail. First, we're going to talk a little bit more about evolution. It says that nothing evolved into everything. That's essentially what they say. In the beginning was nothing, and now here we are. And through that process, lots of things happened. But ultimately, there was nothing. Now, if you are into musicals, perhaps you recognize this one, Sound of Music. Nothing comes from nothing, and nothing ever could. That was a song that I wholeheartedly agree with that line, is from nothing comes nothing. But if you're more into the Greek philosophy, you might like Aristotle, who says nothing is what rocks dream about. On the other hand, we have it was created when we read our Bibles. We start Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I dare to say, if that verse is false, is there much point reading on? Because really, If God is the creator, he owns everything and he sets the rules. We'll see that later. But what was the power behind God's creation? It was his spoken word. The word of God, he said, and it was done, and it was so. Does evolution have a powerful tool? Well, no. I think they have more like a magic wand, because they say many, many millions of years ago, this and this happened. And often they don't explain how, any details, but you just kind of have to assume that what they say is right. But keep in mind, the people that say this are sinful, fallible human beings that have a worldview that might be different than yours and mine, and therefore they say things that are perhaps incompatible with the things that we believe. Because at heart, evolution is, in fact, atheistic. So they say there is no God. Now we read in Psalm 14 and 53 that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Now, atheism is easily refuted, the word atheism that is anyway. But they also say that it's materialistic. Now, materialism can have more than one meaning, as many words do. One of them is that you need to have a new smartphone every year because it's got a better megapixel camera or whatever it may be. That's one materialism. But another is, materials are all that there is. So materials, tangible things like this table or this computer, this microphone, that's all there is. Another way of saying is the natural is all that there is. What do they mean with that? Well, they exclude the supernatural, a spirit world, a spirit realm. It's also humanistic. Humanists have a manifesto, and in it, the word evolution gets mentioned. They would subscribe to that because they do not believe in a supernatural. Everything is understandable in the natural world. Their website has sayings like, there is no afterlife, you can be good without a God. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because the word good doesn't come from any material aspects. It's an abstract term. It's a decision, something is good or bad. But it's not determined by the makeup, the chemical makeup that we have. There's no discernible purpose to the universe. That's their message. Now, some of the proponents, I'm going to list three, and you might recognize certainly one or two of them, I would have thought. The first one is Carl Sagan. Now, he was famous from the 70s series The Cosmos, and in it he said that the cosmos is all that is, or was, or ever will be. He has no room for any supernatural beings. But even more importantly, he said this: you are worth about $3 in chemicals. Because that's what they believe, really at core. They believe that molecules and atoms is all that there is, and you are made up of that, and so am I. But if this is the teaching of evolution, and this is going into schools, I would like to pose a rhetorical question to you. What is the child abuse now if you tell a kid in school that they're worth $3? Personally, I would say that that is child abuse, because a child, any human being, has much more worth than $3. Of course they do. They're made in the image of God. Richard Dawkins says that Darwin, Charles Darwin, made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. And then this guy, William B. Provine, he said that there is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, and no free will for humans either. It's quite a depressing message that they really have at core, isn't it? Now, there was another guy, his name was Richard Lewontin. He was an evolutionist, and he wrote in an article called Billions and Billions of Demons that we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. This was not the result of many years of study and investigation. This was his beginning presupposition. This was his starting point. Why does he say that? Well, he doesn't want there to be a God, because you know what, if there is a God, then we're going to be accountable to this God, which means perhaps some of the things that I do, he might not like. And of course, people want to do what they want to do. So his starting point was, we keep away God, we keep that whole notion out of the door, and then from there on we start our reasoning, our thinking, our investigation. But as long as there's no idea of intelligence or any divinity out there. Now, despite this, that there is no design, despite its appearance, I should say, this Richard Lewontin and Richard Dawkins, they say that there is no design in evolution. Richard Dawkins says this, though, in his book, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. But then the rest of the book goes on to explain, but it isn't. But when you think about it, I look at this building and it gives the appearance that there was an architect, there were constructors. I don't think this was an explosion in a brick factory. When I read a book, it gives the appearance that somebody put thought in it and wrote down these words. Or when I see a painting, I believe that even though I might not see the painter or ever meet him, that there was one. Evolution is also mindless and undirected. Remember, at core, this is an atheistic belief. So if it's mindless and undirected, it means it's random. Things just happen. There is no process thought out about it. And if that's the case, then who sets the rules? Who's in charge? And whose morals are legislated? Now that essentially is what a law is. A law legislates what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. The law will tell you that stealing from somebody is bad, and you might go to prison for that. But who decides that? Who decides what is good and bad, what is right and wrong? And if we have a law in this country, which we do, but I go travel to another country where they might have different rules and laws, who's to say that theirs is better or worse? How do we know? It's just the powers that be that decide. Evolution is also a story of suffering and death, because this was what's going on in the past, in the present, and it will continue to do as such. Charles Darwin wrote in his book Origin of Species the following, and I'll analyze this sentence with you later. He said, "Thus, from the war of nature, from famine and death, the most exalted object which we are capable of conceiving, namely, the production of the higher animals, directly follows." Now let's start at the end of that sentence. What does he mean with the higher animals? He means primates, which includes apes, but it also includes human beings. Now, how did those higher animals, including human beings, come about? Well, let's start at the beginning of the sentence. It says, from the war of nature, from famine and death. So a process of death led to mankind. That's what Charles Darwin is saying. Now think about your Bibles. What does the Bible say? Adam and Eve were already alive. Adam disobeyed a clear instruction from God, called sin. What followed? Death. It is the complete opposite, these two worldviews. Evolution has death leading to man. Biblical creation has man sinning, causing death. So evolution, you can imagine, has a timeline something like this. Past, present and future with death and suffering. We'll see this timeline in a minute again. But before, I want to talk to you a little bit about creation, the other worldview. Well, we have special revelation, don't we? We are glad we have the Bible in English. In fact, a number of different versions. And it says, of course, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we also have a general revelation. Now that is called creation. What do we know about that? Well, we start from the scripture. What do we know about creation? Well, Paul wrote in Romans 1, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." What does that mean? Ever since the creation of the world, we had Adam and Eve walking around and perceiving the creation. As do we. We perceive the creation. And therefore, just as with the building and the book and the painter, now we can see there's a creation, so there must be a creator. Now, some people, they call themselves progressive creationists, would say that creation is like a 67th book of the Bible. But I have a problem with that. Why do I read it? Well, some of your Bibles might actually say the Holy Scriptures, and this is the Word of God. But what do we learn in those Holy Scriptures about creation? It is cursed. It is fallen. In fact, the whole universe groans and travails, it's not holy anymore. So to bring that 67th book, as they call it, on a par with the rest of Scripture, I have an issue with that. I don't think that's correct. But we can still learn from creation. But Scripture is always our guide. So in this worldview, the Creator sets the rules. He started it, he's the boss. And you know what the good thing is? His morals are of the highest standards because he's perfectly good and righteous. In fact, the rules that he's given us are not to spoil our fun and pleasure. The rules that he's given us are good for us if we obey them. They're healthy for us. Good things to live by. And so a timeline for the creation looks kind of different, doesn't it? Yes, we can agree that in the present there is death and suffering. Just turn on the TV, open a newspaper. You don't have to wait very long for another tragic story to emerge. Now the differences are, first of all, in the past, and in the future, what's yet to come. Because the past, God said several times, and it was good, it was good. And he summarizes it, it was very good, or exceedingly good. And you know, God was the guy who did it. He doesn't do half-hearted efforts. When God does something, it's proper, it's perfect. And of course, Jesus is coming back. That's what we believe. And he's going to restore things. Now, to restore means to make it as it once was before. So he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And as we were saying earlier, he's not going to do that over billions of years. He can do it in the blink of an eye. Now, some people, we call them theistic evolutionists, they try to combine these two worldviews because they want to have a bit of best of both worlds, if you like. They want to accept evolution, but they also say that they believe that the Bible is God's word. Now, I've highlighted those two points. They're on that timeline at the bottom. Can you guess what they are? Well, I'm sure you do. The left one is, of course, the fall, Adam's disobedience and the resulting death that came from it. He was the head of creation, and therefore he was responsible for it all. And when he sinned, that was probably the most tragic day in history. Then that line in the future, yet to come. That's going to be the second coming. That's also going to be key difference, because Jesus is restoring it to the way it was, whereas on an evolutionary timeline, we just keep going and going as we are. So what do theistic evolutionists do to try and marry these two quite contrasting worldviews? Well, they have to do something with the past, because there is a clear difference in the history that these two worldviews teach. They might say something like, well, Adam was really kind of a myth or a fable, or he was a descendant from an ape-like creature, or he was from a group of maybe 10,000 hominids. All these things I don't see in my Bible, they're made up. In fact, when somebody says Adam was a myth or a fable, well, you could argue, do myths and fables have real offspring, real living offspring? We'll see that in a few slides later. I'll talk a bit more about that. So William Provine, that we heard of before, he said this. He's a staunch atheist. Belief in modern evolution makes atheists of people. One can have a religious view that is compatible with evolution only if the religious view is indistinguishable from atheism. See, this is the atheist perspective. If you are over there and you believe in God and you want to also believe in evolution, that's fine. The evolutionists are here. You can come over here, but leave your God over there, because there's no place for God where we are. This is an atheist view. So atheists like Provine and Dawkins and many others, they are not enamored by Christians who try to marry evolution with their Bible. They say, well, you're going to be an evolutionist, but leave God out of it. They want them to become atheists, essentially. But what happens when you tinker with the past in the Bible, when you compromise there? Well, it has a knock-on effect, because Scripture interprets Scripture. And therefore, you're messing also with the future. See, I already mentioned, if it took millions or billions of years to evolve, what's going to happen when Jesus comes back and he's going to restore things? Is that going to take millions and billions of years? Are we going to devolve back into ape-like creatures? No, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. But yet, if you've already compromised in the past, it's going to have a knock-on effect. And this man here, he struggled with the book of Genesis, beginning chapters especially, because he was compromised with evolution. And therefore he wrote a book, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. See, he couldn't grasp the book of Genesis with everything that was being said around him. So many people saying evolution this, evolution that. Now, I don't know if you know who this is, but this Charles Templeton was the right-hand man of Billy Graham. And people that knew both of these people said that they expected Charles Templeton to be the greater evangelist. But yet he wrote a book, Farewell to God. He rejected the Christian faith. You see, these two worldviews are kind of like two books. On one hand, we've got the scriptures, the Bible, and then there's this evolution book. Now, to try and make it one volume, to try and marry these two books, what needs to happen? Well, one or the other has to give. Unfortunately, it seems like more often than not, it's the Bible that gives. Don't get me wrong, I don't think that people actually take scissors to their Bible like displayed in the picture. I certainly hope not. But the editing happens in their heads because they've changed a clear text to something that it doesn't say. And so we see all sorts of compromises on scripture. And that's one of the reasons why Philip Bell wrote this book, Evolution and the Christian Faith. We've got a special offer on today. Now, this is tackling evolution purely from a scriptural perspective. So you will not find science in this book. We have books with science also, but this one is purely from scripture. And it's my hope that every pastor in this nation will read this book and will see the dangers of compromise, of biblical creationism with a view of evolution which seems to be ever-changing. So let's look at a few points, scientific points if you like, of these two worldviews next to each other. Well, we'll look at the Earth's beginning. What does evolution teach? The Earth began about 4.5 billion years ago as a hot molten blob. Whereas when we read Genesis 1, we see that God created in the beginning and it was through water and it was called the deep. Now what about the sequence of creation? Well, evolutionists would have us believe that the sun existed before the Earth came to be. But in the Bible we read that the Earth was on day 1 and the sun, together with the moon and other stars, were only on day 4. Sorry. So again, there's a different order, contradiction. What about Earth's end? Well, evolutionists would say that we go on for billions of years more until we reach what is called heat death. Now, that's a scientific term, and I quite like it because it's got a physicist background, but basically what it means is way in the future, there will be no more energy available. So we can't have the light on, we can't have a microphone on, we can't make heat with the radiators. There's no more energy available at all. And you know what? It's going to be about minus 270 degrees. That's what it's going to be. Don't worry about it. We won't see that day happen. There's a fair chance that Brexit might happen before then, actually. But, on the contrast, Jesus is coming back with judgment of fire, or by fire. That's quite the opposite. Now, here's a picture of the Colorado River. In fact, here's a picture of two rivers just coming together. The Colorado River comes in from the right, and the Little Colorado comes from the left. And if you can see carefully, I'm not sure if it's clear enough, you can see that the water comes in kind of clear from the right, but the one on the left brings in mud. The Little Colorado is a river with a lot of sediment in it, a lot of mud. But let's think about that. If you've seen the news and you've seen a flooding in some place and people's houses have been flooded, tragic, what do you see? Do you just see people with mobs and stuff throwing out the water? No, often you'll see that their whole household is wrecked with mud and they need to get rid of that as well. So water is not the water that you get from the tap, what you drink. No, the water in rivers and floods are laden with sediments. They carry mud and particles. And How could that happen? Well, for instance, here you see the Grand Canyon as well. You see very steep cliffs, and at the bottom of these cliffs you see rocks and sediments. That's called talus. Now, this was actually a recent event, because if you look carefully, you see that on the vertical there, there is a little bit of a lighter part. So the geologist that we were all with there, he said, well, that came down very recently because it's still light. Now, that will change color over time and become dark like the rest of the canyon. But what's more interesting is, if this thing was millions and millions of years old, why are those cliffs still quite almost vertical? Why are they not all kind of eroded down and on an angle? That's an interesting question, but not for tonight. What I'm trying to say is the sedimentary layers. So those are layers that you can see in the picture there. You see these horizontal layers? They are laid down by water. And we agree for a change with evolutionists in the sense that, yes, we see layers all over the world and we believe that they're laid down by water. We all agree. The only difference is the time scales. Evolutionists would say that layers are formed over many thousands or even millions of years, whereas biblical believers would say, well, hang on a second, there was a global flood in Noah's time. And that would have happened a lot more rapidly. What about creatures then? Well, we've got continuity in evolution. Apparently, we all came from non-living chemicals that formed the first cell of life, and over millions and millions and millions of years of ages, eventually evolved into you and me. But God in Genesis 1 says that he created creatures after their kind. In fact, he repeats that 10 times, so he's trying to make a point. After their kind. Strife in the fossil record. Yes, fossils are real, we believe them, but we find evidence of death, because the fossil of a dinosaur means it's a dead dinosaur. But we also find animals fighting. There's a tremendous fossil of two dinosaurs in a fight. But we also find disease in fossils, such as cancer. But God, when he finished created, said that it was all very good. Now, the two timelines again are quite different. If we have millions and millions of years of evolution before Adam evolved to even commit a sin, then we have death and fighting and suffering and diseases before Adam. But then what was Adam's fall doing then, if that already existed before he even was around to sin? If that is true, then all we can do is put the blame in God's shoes, because then he must have obviously made the world like that. But again, that's not what I get from the Bible. I get from the Bible that God is good and that death is man's fault. What about thorns? Well, there's fossils found that are dated millions of years before man. This is evolutionary dating. I don't accept that. But again, in Genesis 3:18, we read that thorns came as a result of the fall, after man had sinned. So if you take that picture alone, is this what the Garden of Eden would look like when Adam and Eve are there saying, what a lovely, what a perfect world, when they're on top of layers of spiny plant fossils with prickles and thorns and dead animals? No, that's not what the Garden of Eden would have been like at all. Okay, so I've tried to contrast the two worldviews. Let's take a little step back and talk a little bit about spiritual things. Can evolutionists be born again then? Well, can you believe in evolution and be saved? Well, where do we go when we learn about salvation? We go to the Bible. That's where we find these things out. Well, I've picked one verse, and I'm sure there's many more that you could have picked, but it says in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's a wholehearted yes. Your salvation does not depend on your belief in creation or evolution. Your salvation depends on what you do with Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And if you've repented of your sin, and if you trust in him fully, with faith. But if you are born again and you are also an evolutionist, I believe there will be a disconnect. There will be an internal battle in here of what I hope they've already shown, two contradicting things fighting for the attention of your brain. But talking about faith then, here's Joey and Sam. And Joey asks Sam, when you want to come to my youth group? And Sam answers, no, not really. I mean, how do you even know if there is a God? What about dinosaurs? How could Noah fit millions of animals on the ark? Where did the races come from? You don't really believe in a talking snake, do you? Now, just for a second or two, in your own mind, let me ask you this. Can you answer one of these questions? Two? All? I hope you can. In fact, I don't only believe in a talking snake, I also believe in a talking donkey. But Joey wasn't too sure. He didn't have the answers. And so he went to class, and he was kind of puzzled all day, but he knew what to do. He was going to go to the Oracle, the fount of all knowledge, Dad, of course. But what did Dad say? Just have faith, son. Now, I've already explained that in the Christian worldview, faith is essential. It is impossible to please God without faith. We must have faith, of course. But let's look at the context here. We have a puzzled son and a father that provides no answers other than just have faith. Is it wrong to have faith? Not at all. But is it good to have answers? Yes. And that's why CMI exists. We are an answer providing, information giving ministry. Because trust you me, the school system and some teachers in particular are out there to tackle the Christian faith. And they might even single Christian children out if they believe that God created. I've recently, this very week, I heard of an example in a Leicester University where one person was asked in a geology class, is there any creationists here? And among 150 students, one person raised a hand. I disagree with the teacher asking that question, but it's not easy. And that's why we have books and DVDs and a creation magazine, because we want the church to be equipped to not be taken by surprise by any of these questions. And it's worthwhile to not only equip yourself, but also think about children, grandchildren, cousins, nephews, brothers, sisters. Go to our website. Because if you don't, where's Joey going to go? He's going to go elsewhere, because if he's anything like me, and kids tend to be very curious, they want to find answers. And they're going to read books, perhaps, that are not written by Christian authors. Or they're going to talk to people that have a different worldview than you and I. And they're going to perhaps believe those things and live those things out, which I'm sure is not what we want. I certainly wouldn't want that. But isn't it all about Jesus, Lucian? Well, certainly it is. And Jesus had a few things to say about creation, and we'll see them in a minute. But Jesus in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you read verse 14, it's incarnate God-man that came to this world, and he had things to say. Now, if God speaks, we better take it seriously. So in the New Testament, there are references to the book of Genesis, more than 100. 60 of them are to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, those are the chapters before Abraham that usually are attacked by scoffers and people that like to ridicule Christianity. Things like creation, the flood, Tower of Babel, those kind of things. All 11 chapters are quoted in the New Testament by every New Testament author, including that one that wrote Hebrews. So do the New Testament authors believe that this was serious matter? Yes, indeed. Jesus himself referred to it at least 6 times. So we're going to read some scripture together. We're starting with Peter in one of his epistles. Chapter 3 of the second epistle, he wrote this. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Have you met any scoffers recently? Have you had dialogues with them? They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by that means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. What's Peter doing here? Well, he's contrasting or comparing, if you like, the two judgments. The first one has already been. It was by water and it was global. And the second one is yet to come. It's Jesus' return with fire. Now, if you believe that that second judgment is global, every eye will see when he comes, surely, by comparison, the first one was also global. Because you'll have some people say, ah, Noah's flood was just a local event. No, it wasn't. So Paul wrote quite a lot. He said in Colossians that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or ruler or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. That's speaking about Jesus being part of creation. So I would say he was there. He was not only an eyewitness, he was doing it. Romans 5, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. How are these two men linked then? 1 Corinthians 15 says this, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. The first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. One was from the dust, the other was from heaven. Adam the first and Adam the last are directly linked. This is gospel material. In fact, we can read Luke 3. We won't do the whole chapter, but we're going to look at some highlights of it. It's Jesus' genealogy. And it says that Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. See, and until this point, a lot of people would say, yeah, these are all real people. We believe that. But then some people might go on looking at the rest. The son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Well, think about it. If Adam was a myth, then did Jesus descend from a myth? It says there it was the son of God, Adam. Not that he's on the par with Jesus, but he was the son of God because God created him directly from the dust. It doesn't say the son of an ape-like creature, because again, Jesus is not a descendant from an ape-like creature. So you see that there is a direct link from the last Adam to the first. So when we talk about creation and Adam and Eve, it is actually gospel material, not to be compromised. Now Jesus speaking himself when he was having a dispute with the Pharisees, talking about divorce, questioning him. He answered this about marriage. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. From the beginning of creation. Let's look at a picture there. Here we see on the right hand side, when Jesus spoke, there's a blue arrow there on the right. And then if you go to the left, you see that there was the creation. At the beginning of 6 days, and on day six, of course, we all know Adam and Eve were made on that day. So from the beginning of creation, he made them male and female. That's a pretty good depiction there of it. Now let's look at a long view of evolutionary thinking, the long age, if you like. About 15 billion years ago, I say it's 13.8 now, there was a big bang. That was on the left. Now you keep going to the right. You come to the Earth, created about 4.5 billion years ago. Then you keep going, you find the genus Homo, about 1 to 2 million years ago, and Homo sapiens, i.e. you and me, would be in the last 100, maybe 200,000 years. Remember, this is the evolutionary timeline. But let's look at it. So Homo sapiens, people, in the last 100 to 2,000 years, you see that red arrow on the far right, that is the end of the timeline rather than the beginning. So let's put those two together. When Jesus spoke from the beginning of creation, he made the male and female, he had in mind that that was about 4,000 years ago, and that's when Adam and Eve were made, on the sixth day. But if you take the evolutionary time scale, what he said makes absolutely no sense. He should have said, from the end of creation, rather. But that doesn't make any sense, because Jesus is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Surely he knows the meaning of words like beginning and end. So yes, his time view of about 4,000 years of Adam and Eve makes a lot of sense. Now lastly, Jesus said this, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now, what does that say there? Is there anything wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? No, those are good things. But what it, I think, is saying is there, people were getting on with their lives, and then all of a sudden there was this flood, and people perished. And Jesus is warning that that's going to happen again. There's going to be another judgment. People will be just getting on with their lives, not being prepared for what is to come. Just go out in the streets. You'll meet many of those people. And that's our mandate, isn't it, as the church, to go and preach the gospel throughout the ends of the earth to all people. Starting with creation, because if creation isn't true, well, then the gospel is on shaky ground. And Lita Kosner, our colleague from America, wrote a book that says, "From Creation to Salvation." So it used the verses that I've just shown you, plus many more, to talk about the New Testament speaking on the beginning chapters of the Book of Beginnings. Now let's talk a little bit about science-y things, and then we'll call it quits. This is a mouse trap, a traditional mouse trap. Now what is the purpose of it? To kill a mouse. So what do you do to kill a mouse? You give it a wallop with a hammer. That's what you do. Now, it says there at the top, this is irreducible complexity. What does that mean? It cannot be made any simpler than what it is. It can't take components away. So we've seen we need a hammer. But the hammer by itself does nothing. Unless you are the one that holds the hammer and strikes when the mouse walks by. No, you need to have something that drives it. Now we do that with what is called the spring. But you don't want the spring to go off just any time. You need to wait for the right moment. So you need to hold it back with a holding bar. But then when the mouse does come, you need something to trigger it, to release it. And we do that with the catch. That's where you do a little bit of cheese or whatever it is that mice eat these days. So if you have these components, have you got a working mousetrap? No. You need a platform. And not only do you need these five ingredients, these five building blocks, but you need to assemble them in the correct way. Because if you don't assemble them in the right way, it's not going to be a functional mousetrap, and it's not serving its purpose. So these are just five components organized in the right way. This is obviously a simple man-made device. What about God? Well, he made something that's called blood clotting, or the coagulation cascade. Here you see a little diagram where there is 9 components that need to all be in place in the right sequence, or you don't have a working system to clot your blood when you have a cut. And unfortunately, there are people where the system is broken down. For instance, they can't make a little crust when they cut themselves. So that has happened. Fortunately, we have good doctors and medicine, and we can do something about it. But there is a risk that when the system is broken down, if you have a wound that doesn't heal, it's open to infection. So it's not working anymore as it was. Is there evidence for designing this thing then? It's a jet fighter. Well, I could have all the components in my shed in the garden. The problem is not one of these components flies. I would need to use a very sophisticated instruction manual, follow it, assemble all the parts in the right way for even it to have a chance of flying. Now this is a very simple device. And you might look at me and think, what are you talking about? That looks very complicated. Well, just look at yourself in the mirror tonight. You are made up of trillions of cells. Each and every single one of those cells is vastly more complex than this simple jet fighter. Each single cell. And I don't have time to go into any of the details because we could be here, I would say, the rest of the evening. There's people, scientists still studying, and they're learning more and more as we speak. But anyway, You are made in God's image, and you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And it's just mind-boggling how wonderful you are designed. You didn't come about by random chance processes. Anyway, wrapping up now to the last few slides. Natural selection, is that the same as evolution? Well, no. And neither would the evolutionists say that. We at CMI believe in natural selection because it is something that happens. It's observable. One of the things is, for instance, a lion on the savannah chasing and killing a fleeing deer, or antelope, I should say. Now, what does natural selection do? Well, there's some clue in the term. You can only select from what is already there. So you have a certain group of things, population, and you can take things out. It cannot create, it can only eliminate. Now, the evolutionists would tell you that the creative fact behind it all is the mutations. Well, what do these mutations do? They are changes on the genes. So you first have to have a reproducing thing before you can mutate things. Interestingly enough, they never show any mutations that add information. Carlos Linnaeus, who was a creationist, he called it the butcher's block, war of all against all. And lastly, it's also called survival of the fittest, but it doesn't explain the arrival of the fittest. As I said, natural selection can only remove or select. Now here's a fossil tree drawn by Charles Darwin himself, and he wrote the words, "I think." He believed that there was a tree of life, and you've seen these probably. If you've been to a museum of natural history, good chance you'll have seen something like this. There's a tree and you see different creatures at the tips of the branches. Funnily enough, you don't see many trees with things on the trunk. It's usually just on the tips of the branches, because there weren't really any links to speak of to connect different types of animals, different kinds of animals. And Charles Darwin knew it. He wrote this: "The number of intermediate varieties which have formerly existed on the earth must be truly enormous. Why then is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Remember that I spoke to you about the sedimentary layers in the Grand Canyon, for instance? That's where we find fossils sometimes. And he would have thought, if evolution was true, that they would be filled with intermediate creatures from one evolving to the next. But they didn't. Well, here's a picture that I took in the Leicester Museum of such a tree of life. And I was looking at it, and indeed you see animals at the tips of the branches, but you don't see animals intermediate connecting two different types. So next time I challenge you, when you are in the museum, you see one of these, go and have a look, spend a minute staring at it, see if you can find any missing links. But Darwin's answer was, well, we just need to dig up more fossils, then we will find the intermediates, the links. That was now, what, 160 years, I guess, ago. The problem has gotten worse. We've now got millions of fossils, and now they are just a few that are being discussed as potential intermediates, and usually it's just evolutionists fighting amongst themselves. So no, how do creationists see it? Well, we see it as a forest of trees, where each tree represents a kind, as we read in Genesis 1, but each tree has branches. So think of, for example, of a dog tree. So we have a dog kind, but it has branches because you see different dogs. You see Chihuahuas, Great Danes, Rottweilers, you name it. They're different looking, but they are all dogs. If you breed them, what do you get? You get more dogs. So that's the way we see it. We see variety, but within limits. So coming to a conclusion then, evolution or creation? Well, evolution is a religion of death, past, present, future. Survival of the fittest is no compassion for the less fit. The weak must die off so that the strong can continue and reproduce. But if that's a system that God used, are you inclined to pray to a God who uses more than a 99% extinction rate? That's a very wasteful God. See, I think the God from the Bible got it right the first time. He didn't have to experiment or try make things better. It was good right from the beginning. And he didn't make us in ape-like creature descendant. No, he made us in his image. We are specially created. So creation, on the other hand, actually gives glory to God as a powerful creator, getting it right, not taking millions of years. Millions of years takes away glory from God. The problems that we have in this world can be explained from Adam's disobedience. Add to that our own sins, because we can't push it all back on Adam. But he will restore things to be exceedingly good. And in Revelation 21, we read, there will be no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. And he shall be our God, and we shall be his people. Because he is mighty to save. And that is the biggest miracle of all. He can make you and me and the people out there new creations. With a new heart of flesh, not a stony heart. Right, so I've spoken a lot, said many things. I'm sure you have questions. Before we start with the Q&A session, I want to point out a few resources that I think you should consider. Our best-selling book, The Creation Answers Book. It's got 19 chapters, covers about 60 questions in those chapters. These are the most asked questions we get as creationist speakers. Not only that, it has a chapter at the end that explains how you can become a Christian. So not only can you edify yourself and your family, you can then give it away to a skeptic friend or colleague and even present them with a chapter on the gospel. How good does it get? If you want to dive a little bit more into the nitty-gritty, we've got 9 PhD scientists that talk about various topics such as fossils, natural selection, and a bit more depth. So this is a little bit more for the hardcore people. But feel free, please go to this website. It's the longest URL you've ever seen, creation.com. It's all free. You can browse over 11,000 articles, and we add 6 every week. There's even a parent's corner, where if you're homeschooling or you have family devotions, you can get inspiration from. Use the search bar at the top. Chances are, if you have a question, if you type in 1 or 2 words on that, there might be an article or several articles already on that. And then lastly, I think this is our best tool that goes around the world, over more than 100 countries, Creation Magazine. You can sign up or renew if you're already signed up. It's got articles such as this. This was a stone circle in Aberdeenshire, where 2 independent organizations decided, oh, this is a fantastic stone circle. It must be over 1,000 years old. Until somebody came out around the corner and says, yeah, I made that about 20 years ago. See, it's quite helpful if you get some revelation from the maker of something before you jump to your own conclusions. Dinosaur fossil prints, skin detail fossilized, those things can only happen when it gets buried quickly. Remember that we spoke about those layers, and evolutionists say, oh, those take thousands of years to get covered. Well, have you ever been to the beach and looked at your own footprints? If you come back a few moments later, chances are your footprints are gone or at least deformed. So, quick burial. This article is all about that. T-Rex buried with shark teeth. Now, either T-Rex liked to swim with sharks or something else happened. But we believe that in the flood there was so much going on that different animals got all grouped together and massively buried in big cemeteries, if you like. Because I don't think T-Rex like to swim with sharks. But it's also a great tool for witnessing. Your writings played a big part in me becoming a Christian. My older brother got me a subscription to the magazine about 6 years ago. Evangelism. You guys make it easy. I just give Creation Magazine to somebody, and the next time I see them, we talk about it. It's also a fantastic replacement for these lousy magazines that you sometimes find at the dentist and the doctors. Sneak a Creation Magazine in there. After you've read it yourself, mine. Kids love it too. Your magazine is great, says Peter, 12. As soon as it comes through the door, the wrapper comes off and I'm reading it. Wish it came more often. Well then, we have to just work harder, but 4 times a year. Keep it up. You can even get a digital add-on, which means you can share it with more people. You can read it on your tablet, smartphone, computer, and you have 5 more people that you can share it with. So this is what the sign-up sheet looks like. 3 people can sign up here. If you already subscribed, you can renew. Okay, so it's not just for new subscriptions. you just go and fill it in, and then you make our way to get a coffee or a tea, and then you meet up with Dom or me, and we can arrange the final details. But if you are a new sign up or you're new, we have a special deal, as long as you pay, because you'll get the following. You'll get a poster, a timeline, starting from creation to modern days. You'll get a back issue or a back copy of a creation magazine. You get a booklet that's called Is Human Life Special? Now, I know that you already know the answer, but can you explain why? Well, maybe you should check this out. And you get a DVD, Is Creation a Secondary Issue? Actually, it is all about Jesus. So all this you get for free if you sign up tonight. And not only that, you get a 5p plastic bag with you to put it all in. See, we spare no expense for the people in Wales. Thank you for your patience and for your listening. God bless you. And as I take my first sip, Dominic passes around the clipboards. If you don't want to sign up, pass it to your neighbor. And if you do sign up, do come and see us afterwards. Because if you don't pay, you don't get your goodie bag. And as they go round, and perhaps you have a question that you would like to fire at me, then please go ahead. This is a good time to do that. Yes?
You talk about hominids, so ape-like creatures that have evolved into humans. How should we as Christians interpret the evidence that is often presented? It was in the news recently, actually, a replacement for Lucy.
Yeah, we were speaking about that, yeah.
How should we look at that kind of evidence? How should we interpret
yes.
it?
Yes, I'm going to quote a book that's written by not a Christian, Douglas Adams, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. First words that we need to do. Don't panic. Henry G., who was an editor, he works for Nature, quite a prestigious science magazine. He said that every time somebody finds a new hominid, somebody else will come along and refute it. And this is indeed the case. Think of all the old style ones like Nebraska Man, Piltdown Man, Java Man. All these were touted as evidence for evolution, and we were all learning about it in the textbooks, and all of them have fallen short of the evolutionary glory. Now, there are newer ones. You mentioned Lucy, that's been touted, and Dominic is convinced that people will hold on to it for many years to come. And now the new one that's found is called Australopithecus amanensis. Yeah, that's the new one. The finder of this thing, he wrote an article on that, but a few years ago, 3 years ago, he also said every find that we do with new hominids makes the evolutionary story more complex and more confusing. As a Christian, I would say hold on to your Bible very firmly, and scientific models, hold them loosely. And all these things that are touted on the front pages of the magazines and the newspapers, well, they never get the front page when they say, it was after all an ape, or after all it was actually a human being. So, yeah, going back to the beginning, don't panic. God's word is reliable, it's true. We were made in his image from day six, and therefore there is no such thing as evolution from apes to man. Apes are one kind, people are another kind. So, yeah, good question though. Any other questions?
As Christians, we believe the world is quite young.
Mm-hmm.
We've 7,000 years or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
How come the scientists have got it so wrong when they speak of billions of years?
Yeah, yeah. We would hold that indeed the world is, that the universe actually is just over 6,000 years old. And the way we do that is we really just add up the numbers from the chronogenealogies, you know. Adam begot Seth when he was 130, and Seth Enos when he was 105. You get your calculator out and add up the numbers. Anyway, that's how we get to that number. How do other people come to such millions and billions of years? Well, I think there's many ways. First of all, we have to understand that you can't measure time. Well, okay, yes, we have a clock and we can see it go, but we can't know anything about the past. You don't know how old I am by just looking at me. You can measure lots of things and you can come to conclusions. Now, when people measure things, we creationists have absolutely no issue with that, because people can repeat that these measurements, do them again and again and again, very accurately, but to make a statement about how old something is, you have to start making assumptions. Now, perhaps you've heard of radiometric dating. So you've had different things changing over time, and they can measure the change today, but they have to assume that this change that they measure now has been the same all along these millions and billions of years. But yet they weren't there to measure it. So it's an assumption. And without going into details, there's been research from creationists that have challenged all the three assumptions that are part of this specific dating method and have questioned each and every of those three assumptions with validity. And so therefore, if the assumptions are wrong, you're going to get the wrong end result. And the assumptions, to finish off my answer, is really basically they say what we measure now, the present, is the key to the past. You may have heard that saying before. That was the Scottish guy. The name escapes me now. Not Lyle Hutton. He said the key of the present is the key to the past. So what we measure now, we extrapolate it into the past, and it's always been the same. And that's how we come to these long ages. But we need to remember that, for instance, Noah's flood was a catastrophic event, which will have changed everything. That will have upset all these measurements. And so therefore, I think it's much better to trust a reliable eyewitness, one who cannot lie, who was there from the beginning, who did it all, rather than trusting assumptions from sinful, fallible people who weren't there and also may have an agenda to try and get away from God. I can talk more about it a little bit, but there's the Creation Answers book is perhaps also a good one that talks a bit more about that, yes. Good question. Any further? Yes, sir.
The days of creation, 6 days, are they 24-hour periods? Is there any, do we know that that is the case, or could they be longer periods of time?
Yeah, good question. Again, this is answered in the Creation Answers book as well, but I'll try to give a summary. That's been questioned a lot. Now, I would immediately go to not only the inspired Word of God, but the inscribed Word of God. If you know your Bible, in Exodus 20, you will find the Ten Commandments. And the fourth commandment is all about the Sabbath, how we should keep it holy. It's basically saying there, for in God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And if you read on in Exodus, I believe it's chapter 33, God has done this to make a pattern for his people to live their life by. So essentially, he's explained to us, this is going to be a week, and this is how you are to live your life. You work 6 days, and the seventh day you rest, and you spend with me. So if you make that long periods of time, then you could argue, well, does that mean that we have to work for 6 long periods of time before we get 1 long period of time off? No. I've written an article that went live, I think it was the 18th of June, but there's quite a few articles on our website that deal with this. But if you go to creation.com, type in my name, there's a few articles there. One of them deals exactly with this topic. And I would say, to answer in short, yes, the days are the days as we experience them now, 24 hours. I hope that answers it in a nutshell. Any further questions?
The Bible begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Yeah.
And the earth was without form and void.
Mm-hmm.
Then it goes on to say, and God said, let there be light. Is there any mention anywhere of the interval between when the earth was without form and void and God saying, let there be light?
Yeah, it's I think that's what we refer to as the gap theory, that there might be a period of time in between verses Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 where all sorts of things could have happened. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but the Hebrew has a word in it that connects these two verses. It's basically "and," so it's one continuous prose history. Okay. So from a Hebrew perspective and other reasons that I've mentioned in my presentation, we don't believe that there is any type of a creation and destroyed by Lucifer's flood, for instance. It is a creation week that connects with this gentleman's question there of 6 days creation and a day of rest, so that we don't hold to anything other happening then. And without form and void, I would go and say that God has started to build a world for us to be inhabited, and he just started. It wasn't complete yet. It was just still without form and void, and he was molding it. Now, do I believe God could have come this in a nanosecond or even less? Oh, absolutely. He could have done it in no time at all. But as I said, with the Exodus verses, it's created in 6 days and a day of rest for us. We are to live by a week. And I believe it was the Russians and the French that tried to get away from the seven-day week. They tried to make it a 10-day week. That didn't last very long. It was not a success. So, yeah, the seven-day week is a good one. And we're actually lucky because Dom and I, we only have to work Monday to Friday, so we get a tune. Anyway, don't tell anyone. Anyone else?
When God said, let there be light, the light that we have today in the world comes from the sun and the moon, that they were created on the fourth day.
Yep.
Do they have any suggestions of what that light would?
Yeah, I believe that God himself is light, and if we're in the light rather than in the darkness, we're in a good place. So it's interesting because some of these questions connect with each other. So before we had days 1, 2, and 3, but there wasn't a sun yet. But yet I was just explaining, I believe those were 24-hour days. How do you get a day? It's just the earth rotating around its axis, isn't it, in 24 hours. So to achieve that, you don't necessarily need the sun, you need a light source and a spinning earth. So I believe that God could have installed the light, or he actually was the light himself. In fact, I tend to lean more towards the latter because the Bible does say that he is light. That's another thing that I would like to say before I get too excited. If these days were indeed long periods of time, even if 1,000 years, think about that. If you have plants created on day 3, that's when it says plants and trees on day 3, but the sunlight not until 1,000 years later, I think most plants would have probably died without sunlight. But we have night now, right? It's dark already. The plants and the trees can perfectly survive for a night or even for a day without sunlight, but not 1,000 years, let alone millions of years. So yeah, for those 3 periods, I just think it was God being the light until he made the sun and then the moon, and he made them for seasons also. Yeah. Yes?
When in the Garden of Eden, God creates Adam and Eve adults, a tree that's, you know, it's not a seed, it's a tree, and
yeah,
so on, and so on with the animals. So how, you know, the sort of, how does that tie in with everything we're saying about dating, appearance of age, those sorts of things?
An excellent question. Yes. Yeah, because I think you've already partly answered your question anyway. He didn't create Adam and Eve a bunch of babies with a bag of seeds. Right now, go and work on your allotment and hopefully in a few months' time you'll have something to eat. No. That we would call that maturity. So I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I'm going to say that Adam and Eve, if we saw them in the Garden of Eden, would probably look something like, I don't know, 25. But they were only 0. They were just created. But they appeared as if they were 25. So they had the appearance of age, even though they were 0 days old or 1 day old. So, and same with the trees. That would the trees have, they would be fully grown. They wouldn't just be little stumps in the ground. And in fact, it says that they were to eat from the trees and the plants. So they were already bearing fruit. So yeah, there was maturity, but it appeared as if they were already older. So yeah, that's an excellent question. Does it kind of answer your question, or you wanna?
I suppose where I'm going with it is, it was sort of talking about the age of the earth and so on, and you're saying that you're disagreeing with the old datings and sort of scientists and the assumptions they're using. But is there a sense in which you could say, well, maybe some of these things appear to be they have the appearance of age, they have the maturity.
My favorite is probably one of the radiometric dating, but I don't want to go into too much technical detail. But if you were in the Garden of Eden and you would ask Adam and Eve, how old are you? They would probably say zero. But from your own experience looking at people, you would say, you must be 25 or something. So in the radiometric dating, there is a process that they've measured and it gives a byproduct. And that process and that byproduct, they would assume something has been going on for millions and billions of years old. But there is also another product which is measured with a totally different way. And that should have made them think, like, hang on, these billions of years cannot have passed, because if I measure this other process, it would have been much shorter. I don't do it justice without going into quite a lot of detail. But some of these processes contradict each other. And so you could question, well, maybe one or both of the processes are wrong. And we would say, well, that's because they're underwritten by certain assumptions. You need to look at if your assumptions are any good or need to be reviewed. And again, you're now in the realm outside of science, because some of these assumptions, you come to a point where you make assumptions that you can't measure, that you can't observe. And then it's just somewhat arbitrary. But I would say, if you have a revelation from somebody who knows because he was there and he did it, I think that's much more reliable. Just as when you go to Adam and Eve, I doubt that they had birth certificates back then, but you could ask them, how old are you? And they were fully formed and fully capable of speaking. They would tell you, well, I'm just one day old. But if you didn't have that revelation, you would come to the wrong conclusion. So, therefore, God, who cannot lie, that revelation is trustworthy. And everything that we do should be submissive to that and interpret it in the light of Scripture, rather than us putting aside Scripture, which a lot of evolutionists who were not even Christians would do. They want nothing to do with the Bible, but maybe not even read it. So yeah, trust him who knows. So, well, I think unless there's a pressing one, but I'll be over on the other side as well with cups of teas and coffees, and we'll have the books and DVDs. Do come and see me or chat with Don, and and have a browse of the books. So thank you, grab a cup of tea. I will catch you on the other side.
Right. Your recorder is still going.
You're talking about the half-life.